We are together this week, and the burden of the week is about being serviceable to the Lord, to our Master, that we might be good servants, and so live our lives as we serve as Christians that the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. Everybody who's born again is a servant of the Lord. And there is a whole aspect of the New Testament especially that reveals that there are rewards in the kingdom, rewards in the Christian life for those who are faithful. Thank God we're all saved by grace. By grace, we'll all live with the Lord forever. And also by grace, that we can serve Him faithfully and be rewarded and commended in His presence. And so, there's a burden regarding service. Because as you know, although everybody is called to serve, not everybody responds in such a way as to be a bond servant. That's one who's of their own free will given themselves to the Lord. The ministry this afternoon, I don't know how many of you heard our brother Stephen sharing. He was sharing on sanctification of the body this afternoon, but in the midst of it, he shared many tremendous searching things regarding this matter of our surrender to the Lord and our serviceability to Him. So if you had children, you know, that you had to play with this afternoon and weren't here or whatever, for whatever reason you weren't here at the meeting, you should listen to what our brother had to share today. Now tonight we want to spend this session and, Lord willing, the last session that I'll have a few times down the road in looking in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Tonight in 1 Timothy, the next time in 2 Timothy, as we're looking at service in His house. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read some verses, and then in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul is writing to his co-worker, Timothy, and he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, or the house of God. It's the same word in Greek. Sometimes it's translated in our English editions, household. How one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And now let's go to 2 Timothy, where actually our theme verse is located. And we'll just read a few verses, beginning in verse 19. Nevertheless, Verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let's just pray for a moment. We come tonight with the promise of our dear Master, I will build my church. We come tonight knowing that the Word of God is used in our lives when breathed upon by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would now be with us, enlighten our eyes so that we could see the revelation that we need, and then the grace to obey and to live so as to be a useful servant to you in your house. Help us, Lord, tonight. We've heard a lot of things. Our bodies are tired. Give us the breath of refreshment from the very presence of the Lord so that we can remain alert during this hour and take the things to heart. We want to commit this whole time to you, thanking you for our privilege to gather together in Jesus' name. Amen. We read these two passages in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and I think you probably noticed that the house of God was mentioned twice. But there's quite a contrast between the two houses that were mentioned. 1 Timothy was written while Paul was traveling about ministering, and he was in Macedonia at the time, according to 1 Timothy, when he wrote Timothy, who was staying in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a church that was built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ by the apostles and prophets, and especially by the apostle Paul. And when we see the phrase here in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, this reminds us of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians himself when he says later on in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." There in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we see this tremendous revelation of the fact that the church is a living organism. It's being built by God out of living stones. It's the family of God. It's the household of God. It's the temple of God. All of these phrases thrown together. And this is the church, the house of God that we see in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. When Paul writes 2 Timothy, although we don't know the datings for sure, we read by the context that he is about to be martyred, and he is in prison, and he's writing to Timothy perhaps the last words that he ever shared with this, our younger brother. Things have changed. As you've noticed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he talked about the church of the living God. That's what the house of God was. But when you look here in verse 20 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll notice by contrast that Paul says now, in a large house. Now, he's using this as an illustration, but really it's more than an illustration. It's something to do with the condition of the church as it now stands. There perhaps is, well, we don't know, but there's a number, several years between the writing of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And there's obviously been quite a change. The church of the living God. That's what it was. Now it's a large house. Well, of course, the implication is there's many people, or there's something big. But you sort of get the impression between the lines that the door is different. In the house of God, We said that the door was Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And actually that it was not only Jesus, but it was in fact Christ crucified. In order to be part of the household of God, you need to be part of God's work where He, by the power of the cross, deals with us and brings us into proper relationship with one another and all such things necessary to be this living household of God. But in the large house, there's a door, there's people there. Well, they've professed faith in Christ for sure. I'm sure they've been baptized, but maybe somebody's not watching the door. They're not guarding things because you've got all kinds of vessels in there. You see, good vessels, bad vessels, gold vessels, wood vessels, honorable vessels, dishonorable vessels. This certainly looks different. The house of God in 1 Timothy was defined as the pillar and support of the truth. It had a testimony. It had a standard around which it was drawn. It was the pillar and support of the truth. We don't find that in 2 Timothy. Just independent vessels. No clear pillar of testimony standing there. In the First Timothy, and of course from Ephesians, we can know that the church of Ephesus was built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, built by the Apostle Paul as a wise master builder. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see again that there is indeed a foundation, but it's no longer a foundation established and visible, but a spiritual foundation. Because, of course, the house of God always has a foundation. Notice in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." And on the other side of the seal, "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Things have changed quite a bit. Now, I shared some testimony that I'd just like to comment on for another moment here as we begin tonight, because I'd like to try to illustrate in my own understanding something about these testimonies we have before us. The house of God is that gathering of people that stand in the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow have a testimony to that reality of the heavenly house that's eternal. The large house is the way Christendom is today. These are larger pictures than just of a local place, although it could apply. What is the whole Christian scene like today? It's like a large house. Very confusing. Large house. You can almost pick and choose your particular preferences. There are houses being built on the basis of racial prejudice. There are places built on total tolerance and a welcoming of everybody, no matter their moral condition or their public confession. There's all kinds of things in this large house. Now, I just wanted to share this by way of testimony because I feel like sometimes, you know, I shared last time that I saw the house of God. I felt I sensed God at home and myself at home when I traveled to England back a number of years ago. But I don't want to leave people with the feeling that, well, now I know where the house of God is, and sorry, you don't know where it is, and, you know, and that I'm pontificating on something in this way. Let me share my testimony. You know what? I was saved in the large house by some honorable vessels who preached the gospel. And I got saved. I thank God for those people who preached the gospel to me and helped me find Jesus. I was trained in the large house. Now, the large house doesn't have its own training center. It has a school you go to. So when I felt called to the ministry, well, nobody knew if I was called or not. They just had to agree with me because in the large house, everybody's an independent vessel. So they send you to an independent school that trains independent vessels to then go back and build the house of God. Something strange there. And I went to this school to study after college, you know. And I studied under some vessels of honor and some vessels of dishonor. I studied under some professors who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, who don't believe in the second coming, who don't believe in in so much of the New Testament and Old Testament. And then I had others that really loved the Lord and preached the Word. And, you know, it was a confusing situation. And then not only that, then I went and became a pastor serving in the large house. You could almost pick and choose who you wanted to preach to and who you didn't want to preach to, who you kicked out of the church because you didn't like them, and who you accepted. I don't know. It was a very confusing thing, and I was very confused. So I don't want to judge the saints who are in the large house today. I found it very confusing. And there is no house of God that's perfect. You know, that group that I went to in England that changed my life, you know, they're not perfect. But I could see something there. And neither were the Corinthians would be called the church, the house, the church of the living God. But they certainly weren't perfect. And Ephesus certainly wasn't perfect. So the house of God is not something that's a perfect thing. But it has a testimony. And it is, you can sense somehow the presence of God. So when we're going to look tonight at 1 Timothy, we're going to see, because the house is the house of the living God. And so the house of the living God has a life of the Lord, that can train a servant. So tonight we're going to look at service in the house of God. It's a wonderful thing. The next time I speak, Lord willing, we're going to look at 2 Timothy. Now there, the emphasis, if you'll notice the difference between the two books, in 2 Timothy, the emphasis is so much more on the servant himself, because he doesn't get help from the house. And so the next time, Lord willing, we're going to talk about servanthood in the large house. Things get large. There's a tendency when things get large to open the door to compromise. It's the problem with the large house. And for me, when I was going along in the large house and ministering, and then I bumped into some people from the house of God. As I shared the other night, as our brother Stephen, I began to listen to him. He was coming from another place. His word that he spoke was so simple. It was just simple. The house of God was simple. The large house I was in is very complicated. I had to report to my denomination. I had to sign papers, say who's joined, how many people I visited, how many baptisms I had. There was always political things going on with our associational missionary and conferences I'm having with these other pastors about this. And, oh, what a confusing thing. And then I hear, in the house of God, everybody serves. I said, wow, wouldn't that be great? It was simple things. It's just so simple, you know. But here is the thing that really got me in the end. You know, in the large house, there's a lot of compromise. And the Lord put it in my heart by His grace somehow, not knowing what I was getting into. I got down, remember, I got down on my knees one day and I said, Lord, I don't know what the truth is, but I don't want to compromise. And that eventually kicked me out of the large house, where they wanted me to compromise on the Word of God. So, it's a matter of conscience. And as we'll see in 1 Timothy tonight, conscience is a key issue with a servant in the house of God. Now, in the large house, you have vessels of honor. There are men of God in that large house out there, serving God, laying their lives down, preaching the Word, tremendous people. And not only those in public places with big speaking ministries, but many faithful brothers and sisters in the large house. But for me, when I saw the compromise involved, for me in my own personal life, I couldn't in good conscience stay there And so I had to go. So I just want to give you that understanding. But I don't think we can judge the large house, and here's why. The Lord takes seriously everybody who really has a heart for Him. Now, that's one of the things that perhaps helped me. I was in the large house, but hey, I was open to something if I could ever hear the truth. See, I never knew what the house of God was. And fortunately, I was able to receive some light by brothers who were faithful to preach the word. Some people never hear those things. And yet they're faithful. And the Lord takes people seriously when they love Him. You know, the Lord will take people just as far as they're willing to go. He'll take people, He'll take a group. It doesn't matter where the group started. They could be an established old denominational group from somewhere back in the 1500s. If they love the Lord, He'll take them through the cross. He'll strip away things from them. As long as they keep going with Him. That's why when you travel around as much as I get a chance to do, you touch the testimony of the house of God in some of the most unlikely places. Where things are set up wrong, and even where they believe some things wrong, but their hearts are for the Lord without compromise, and they're living to the light that God has given them. And you go there and you sense the reality of the house of God. And on the other hand, since I'm now clubbing the goats, I'm sorry about that. You know, I'm feeding the sheep is what I'm trying to do. But on the other hand, just because a group has reacted against the established church, or meet in a house group, or claim to be non-denominational, or claim to be standing on the true ground of the church, or anything like that, just because they're saying that doesn't mean they're the house of God. There's something of the heart and of faith and of conscience, as we'll see tonight, that's involved in the house of God. So you may find the house of God in many unlikely places, but the question is, will they go through? You remember in Hebrews chapter 3, it says, whose house you are, if you hold fast your confession and boast firm until the end. There's the if there. For any group that desires to be a testimony of the house of God that is eternal in the heavenlies. And I'm sure that some people are truly called to serve in that large house. How do I know that? Because probably there's some people here tonight, and you have no other option. The place that you live has nothing but the large house. And I say to you, you be faithful to the Lord. You overcome. You keep yourself unstained. You know, when you read the Bible, some of the greatest, most noble servants of God are those who overcome in difficult situations. You be faithful to the Lord. You know what I mean? I mean, there's some people, they don't have any option. You may live in a place where there are some people who are trying to be a testimony to the house of God. Thank God that you're there. There's some people who live out there and all they have is, you know, a brand X or brand Y. And yet they shouldn't forsake the assembling themselves together. But find a place and be faithful to the Lord and they can overcome. Meanwhile, as for me, I have found that I want to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I'm so thankful. I live in New York City now. I've moved since the last conference. We live in Manhattan. That's quite an adventure in itself. And there's some wonderful brothers and sisters there. But fortunately, I get the fellowship with some brothers and sisters in Queens who want to be a testimony to the house of God. I am so privileged to be in such a testimony as that. Now tonight I want to talk there on from 1 Timothy on the matter of what I'm going to call the nobility of service in the house of God. The nobility of service in the house of God. And I'm taking this from the NIV translation of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Now, mark this down because it's one of the only times I'll ever quote from the NIV. But I heard a brother quote on it a couple of weeks ago, and I said, hey, I like that. Because it expresses something of the beauty of the house of God. In 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says in the NIV, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Serving the Lord in any way, this particular matter is overseeing, but serving the Lord in any way in the house of God is a noble task. Paul is saying, you know, a brother who dwells in the house of God should have this spiritual aspiration. I want to be an overseer. Now we say, oh, that's terrible. Because we think as the world thinks, that an overseer is somebody up on top. Somebody who wants to lord it over everybody else, so he can't wait to become an overseer. But no, in the house of God, a brother has an aspiration to be an overseer. What he's really saying is, Lord, I want to be serviceable to you. Lord, in the house, your house, I love your house, I love you, I want to be faithful, useful to you. And so I aspire to be able to oversee this house that you are building. Do you have this aspiration? Do you desire to be this? Don't be humble about it. Oh, I could never be that. That's not what it says. It doesn't say, oh, most people should shy away from it. It claims it's a noble task, a wonderful aspiration. Now, the word noble, which is translated in my New American Standard as good, he desires a good thing. I want to point this word noble out to you because it's a Greek word that means more than just good. Now, pizza's good. Some people think tofu's good. I doubt that. But, you know, if something's good, so it's good. But this Greek word kalos means noble, honorable. It means good the way the Greeks mean. The greatest men we know are men who are kalos, men who are noble. It's a word that means more, so you just need to understand that. It's not a good thing to want to be an overseer. It's a noble thing. Now, let's go through 1 Timothy and just look at the other references to this word that's translated good, but I'm going to translate it noble, because I want you to get a little vision here of how noble it is. The house of God is a noble place. Let's look at some verses, if you can follow along with me here. In chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, we find it. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the noble fight. Fighting in the house of God is a noble thing, unlike some other places. Verse 19, keeping faith and a noble conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Chapter 2, verse 3. This is noble and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 1. He desires a fine work, noble work, as we've already looked at. Chapter 3, verse 7. He must have a noble reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. 3:13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a noble standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a noble servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Chapter 5, verse 10, talking about widows, having a reputation for noble works. And listen to these noble works. This is a woman who's grown up with a family, raising children. Listen. If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every noble work, there is a noble woman. Chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the noble fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the noble confession in the presence of many witnesses. And again in verse 13, regarding Jesus' testimony, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the noble confession before Pontius Pilate. There we are, noble. The nobility of service in the house of God. The nobility of being in the house of God. You know, to serve God in His house is a noble thing. To live in God's house is a noble thing. It's an honorable thing. It's a valuable thing. I've had the privilege, not because of myself, but because my father-in-law is a very God-fearing, wonderful Christian man. I've had the opportunity a few times in my life of meeting nobility. Important people. Overseas, here in the States, I had dinner one night with about half a dozen Christian senators who really love the Lord. Whenever you're in the presence of nobility, you sense something very sobering, something deeper. You realize you're in the midst of importance. And this should be our feeling when we're in the house of God. I know we sometimes look at our groups as we gather week to week and we see it as anything but noble. But it's a noble thing to be in the house of God. It's a noble thing to serve in the house of God. Now, by being noble, I'm not talking about some kind of self-importance or, you know what, let's be a noble house of God. So let's put on airs, or now everybody be sure you're wearing a tie and a jacket. I'm not talking about outward things. But do you sense the nobility of the house of God? It isn't noble because of us. It's noble because the living God dwells there. And it makes suddenly our gatherings valuable. Usually when we're not careful, we look at things outwardly. We come to the conference with an outward evaluation of how good the ministry are, or how good the singing is, or this and that, or how good the children's classes are. But you know, what does the Lord feel about this meeting? Do you sense the nobility, the importance of the gathering? Well, you will if you sense His presence here among us. So I want to just briefly share about these things tonight, the nobility of the house of God. There's no more wonderful place to be. All those Psalms of David that speak of Zion and the house of God and how lovely it is and how God wants to dwell there and everything has been fulfilled in the house of God through Jesus Christ. So, we want to look at the nobility of the house of God tonight. First, we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at his brief definition. Break it down for just a moment. Again, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God. Now, first of all, there's a wonderful thing. The house of God is so noble that one needs to know how to conduct themselves there. It isn't a free-for-all. Everybody just comes in and haphazard and sit down anywhere. The kids can talk and yap and carry on. No, 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 no. There's conduct in the noble place. How one ought to conduct himself in the house of God. And then there's three definitions here which help us understand what this house of God is all about. First of all, which is the church of the living God. Now don't take that la la la. The church of the living God means God's living presence is there. Now today, There's a lot of large meetings and worship meetings where we pray for the sense of the Lord's presence. We sing, oh, how we need the presence of the Lord. But you know, the Lord doesn't really commit His presence everywhere. If people come together and they really love the Lord, you know, He blesses them. But He commits His presence in the house of God. Not everywhere. Despite, we could sing it all we want. Oh, it's so wonderful, His presence, we can feel it. You're feeling the blessing. But His presence? You know, His presence isn't always a blessing. It is a blessing, but we don't always think it is. Sometimes His presence is quite exposing. Sometimes His presence is quite corrective. Do you still want His presence? Or just the good presence things? Well, those are the blessings, you see. And we can have His blessings because He's so gracious and He loves all God's children. They gather together and of course He blesses them when they call out on His name. But His presence, the presence of the living God, is the very essence of the house of God. The church of the living God. It only owns His name. It's the church of the living God. It's not a church that's got somebody's name on it. I wonder why people think Jesus is especially impressed with the fact that they've named their church after some saint who died. Or as Garrison Keillor calls it, the church, or naming a church something like the Church of Perpetual Responsibility. That's what he calls the Catholic Church back in his hometown in Minnesota. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, it's the Lord's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's just His church. The church of the living God. And when people come together, the focus is upon Him. And even more wonderfully, if an outsider comes in, they say, truly God is here. Now, when the church, when the house of God is the house of God, it has, He commits His presence to correct, to bless, to encourage, to enlighten, to rebuke. We're talking about the same Jesus who walked among the lampstands in Revelation. That's the presence we're talking about. The presence of God. That's what makes it noble. Now, you know, I have a feeling here, just tonight as an example, we're all saying, oh, yeah, I believe that, and I'm writing it down. If we suddenly became aware of the reality of the presence of God in this meeting, there would be some crying and some people on the floor with things that they have not dealt with. And when the Lord is gracious and merciful to any assembly of His people and He revives them, what happens is the presence of God becomes restored, sometimes only temporarily. The house of God is known as the church of the living God. Not even the church of God, the church of the living God, because He is the center of it all. It is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, it's not saying that the church is the truth, but it says that the church stands and proclaims the truth. And what is meant by truth? Well, here, Paul has in mind, we can see by the context, primarily the preaching of the gospel of the truth. This one fact especially, God came down to earth in Jesus Christ to save sinners. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and we can see this. Start verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here's the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And you know, the house of God, the church of the living God, is a pillar of this truth. You know what our testimony is? Not that we got up to God. God came down in Jesus Christ, became a man and saved us. Paul testifies and says, verse 15 of chapter 1, it is a trustworthy statement. Now, whenever Paul says that, he wants to emphasize something. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. That's the truth. That's the pillar of truth that the world needs to see. God came down. You don't have to climb up. You don't have to be saved by works or keeping the laws. God came down in Jesus to save us. And there's one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus. Now that's the truth. And because the church stands in this pillar as this pillar and the support, that's that the foot that the pillar in the temple would stand in, the pillar and support of the truth, the church has a testimony. The church has a testimony. To the testimony of the house of God in heaven. To the testimony that men and women all over the world can see. Jesus came down. We can see it in their midst. And so they have this pillar of truth in the midst. They have a testimony that's real. And people can see it. And the third thing that's a part of the house of God is not only the fact that they're the church of the living God. And they have this pillar of truth standing there for all to see. But they also live by the mystery of godliness. Now we have this passage here in verse 16, which Greek scholars believe is part of a hymn, because there's a sort of a verse form there that in Greek seems is very poetic. It says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." This is part of the house of God. "Who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. By common confession, the house of God stands together in this mystery of godliness." Now, what do they mean? First of all, they stand saying, we believe Jesus came down in the flesh. And that he lived this pious and perfect life that was vindicated by the Spirit, and he was taken up into glory. Jesus came down in the flesh. But what it really means is this. How do we live a godly life? What is the secret to our living a godly life? And here is our common confession. Jesus lived as a human being in human flesh upon the earth, but he lived by a heavenly life. This is the testimony of the church. It was the testimony of Jesus. He says, I do my Father's will. Whatever the Father gives me to do, I do. Whatever the Father says, I say. He walked upon this earth walking by a heavenly life. Now, how does the house of God, how do Christians in the house of God live? They live a godly life. 1 Timothy is full of the word godliness. What does that mean? That you have to try to be like God? Okay, I'm a Christian now. I got to try to be like God. No. You live by the mystery of godliness. And what is that? I live in human flesh upon this earth by a heavenly life. I don't live the Christian life by my own life. I live the Christian life by the life he gives me. That's the mystery of the house of God. How is it you can live a godly life? What makes you better than the Pharisees and those striving so hard to be godly? What is it that allows you to be pure and righteous and loving? You live by another life. This is your great mystery. It was Jesus' great mystery. Now it's become our great mystery. And this is our common confession in the house of God. We live by his life. Now the implication of this in regards to service is this. All service comes out of his life. It doesn't come out of our life. We've come up with a good idea how to raise money. We'll raffle off a Cadillac. We don't do things and serve the Lord by our own life. We serve by this mystery of godliness. We live by his life. We serve by his life. This is the basis of service in the church. And because the house of God is so noble, because it's filled with his presence, because it stands in a testimony, because it lives by his life, regarding service, here's a very important point. The house of God is the divinely ordained training school for his servants. Because the reality of God is there, both in His presence upon us and in His life within us. You see, the mystery of godliness in the end is, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Because this is the very nature of the house of God, it is the divinely ordained training school for servants. If you live in the house of God, you learn the life of God. If you are in the house of God, you are in the school of Christ. If you're in the house of God, you get trained in the light of His presence. There is no better provision. All that's done in the house. Look at the difference. Prayer meeting, because we live by the mystery of godliness. You know, prayer meeting is not done by our own life. And if it is, it's a deadly thing. But prayer meeting is done by His life, where we come to Him and say, Lord, what is Your will? What do You want us to bind and loose down here? What is Your desire regarding such and such? And we pray in the Spirit, not in our own power. And we worship in a living house, not just coming and singing some songs. Our whole life is in His life. And because of that, a servant can be trained in this life. He's trained in the school of Christ. And the servant has to learn how to live by the life of Christ. That's godliness. And a servant also learns how to serve within the parameters of the house of God that's living in the light and won't let them get away with things. We get back to the trouble I talked about last time. When we live in the house of God. What a training place this is. The house of God can raise up servants. Servants of God. Now I say that because in the larger house you have to send them out for training. I was sent out for training. So I don't know. Some people say, you know, Dan, it's not fair for you to say we shouldn't go to seminary because you went. And I admit I learned some things. I learned some tools. I learned Greek. I read half of the New Testament in Greek while I was there. And I learned some Hebrew and some things. But seminary caused me trouble I'm still trying to get over. It caused me trouble in my faith. It caused me trouble in my understanding of ministry. It caused me trouble in my own self-understanding. It caused me trouble in relating to other people in the body and being interrelated and interdependent. It caused me so much trouble in all kinds of theology. It just did me in. I didn't understand my calling. I didn't understand my limits. Because it was so confusing out there, you just kind of do what you think sounds good. And the worst of all is, for years I murmured every time the Lord touched me by the cross, because I never knew we had to be crucified. I thought it was up, up and away, like Buzz Lightyear says, or whatever his saying is, up into eternity and beyond. And then when the Lord would touch me in some way and deal with me, I would murmur, say, why are you doing this? I'm trying to be your holy servant of God. Why are you touching me about something? That's just my flesh. God loves to use flesh. That's what they taught me in school. I remember that day they brought some heroes who were building very successful churches. And the next day, Ernie Heil was in the same class with me. We asked the professor a question. Those men are megalomaniacs. These heroes who were brought in about their great churches. And the professor says, God uses man's flesh for His glory. I thought, whoa, well. So the stronger you are in the flesh, the better off as a leader you'll be in the large house. Absolutely right. But it caused me a lot of trouble. And the Lord had to deal with me about many things. Let me just say this. Now, there is no... I'm just going to say this. I have a right to at least say this. I have been to seminary. I did the full course. I was on top of the class. I made it into the doctoral program. I studied everything you could study that was worthwhile. And I tell you the truth, there is no seminary or Bible school that can possibly equal being trained in the house of God. Now, if you are going the course of the large house, you need their training because you need their credentials because they don't trust you unless you got a little sheepskin. That's the way it works in the professional thing. But I had no idea the Lord's will, my ministry, or anything until I began to hear men of God who came from the house of God. I studied a lot in seminary, but I learned more after I got out of seminary. First of all, when you're in seminary, you don't even have time to read your Bible. You read books about the Bible. Oh, yeah. I can't go into that. We took introductions to everything. I was introduced to everything. I didn't learn anything. That's not exactly true. But I'm just... Now I'm overstating it. I need to back up, you see. I know I hate to embarrass my brother, but you know, I've learned in 25 years more through Stephen Kong than I learned in all those years. And all that training at seminary. And if I had anything to do all over again, you know, and if I wanted to be trained in some kind of way, I'd get every MP3 file I could off of that Christian tape ministry thing and listen to it. Lance opened my eyes about things I'd never seen before and I've never heard anybody else ever say. I'm so thankful for the house of God. I believe it's where people get trained. You're in the hothouse here. You've got the life of God all around you. You've got light. You can't fool around. You just can't experiment with your flesh. Great men of God are not trained by man's hand. I'm so excited. Because now I've been around for, you know, almost 30 years, at least coming to this conference here and at least 25 understanding a little bit about the house of God, or at least living in it. And I'm so excited because there's a generation of young people who are now young adults who've been trained in the life of the house of God. I'm praying that God will keep them because the large house wants them, because they're the best servants with character, light, truth, and the big house wants them. But I pray they'll sacrifice for the sake of the house of God. We will see something that will make our heads spin. If these young men and women will give themselves to the Lord in these last days, what an opportunity. I'm telling you, listen, you have to go outside once in a while of the house of God to appreciate what we're doing here. I am so spoiled when I go to a young people's meeting, I can't tell you. They sit there, they listen, they take notes, they cry. I ask them to pray, they pray. They pray one. I'm so spoiled in the house of God. Then I go to some other place. Oh! I don't know why I ever take one of these sort of large house meetings once in a while, but I go to a youth retreat. The kids are climbing. The walls are all totally in rebellion. You have to whip them. You have to entertain them just to get them to sit there for 10 minutes. We have young people trained in the house of God. Oh, what an opportunity. Now, I know God is sovereign. So let me finalize this statement and I'll get off the training school. But here's the deal. God can use people who go to seminary, go to Bible school. God can use that. And if you really want to study the Bible, take a correspondence course or something. That's fine. But if you get into the mindset of what gets put on you, it is so hard to undo those things. That I don't think you need it. If you're trained by God, I'll tell you who's noble. Now here are noble servants in the house of God. I want to be a noble servant someday, but I don't count myself. But here's a noble servant. The man who takes half of his only day off every week and prepares a message to share for the saints the next day. For no money. That's a noble servant. Brothers who all have busy jobs, who somehow get together for a meeting that goes deep into the night, where they pray and try to take care of some business in the house of God, and even pray and try to help some people who at the very moment are criticizing them. Now, that's noble service. The sister who's very busy with her own life and her own job, and she takes the time to go and visit the sick and even gives them money when somebody has financial need, that is a noble servant. The young person who is an example of righteousness and faith and patience because they're in the school of Christ, in the house of God, and they serve any way they're asked, there's a noble servant. The old saint that most people don't even know is still alive, and with all of their energy, they pray and intercede for young servants. That is noble service. There is nobody in the world worthy of such servants. There are no kings who have such servants. There's nobody in the world who's found such people to give themselves in such a way like that as servants in the house of God. I tell you, I love being in the house of God. It's a marvelous thing to see. It's a noble thing. I hope you'll realize that. There's nothing small about it. Now, I want to just show for a few moments here four aspects in the house of God that train us as servants. From 1 Timothy, if I could. So here we go. The first thing that we notice is that the atmosphere in the house of God helps train a servant. Why? Because when you read between the lines in 1 Timothy, you come up with two things that are the atmosphere of the house of God. You know what they are? Order and godliness. Order and godliness. Now, we've already touched on godliness, so I'll try to leave that alone. It just means that everybody has to live out of the life of the Lord. But you know what is part of the house of God? Order. Look at the first thing he takes up in a practical way. It's in chapter 2. First thing now, prayer. Okay. You don't just pray in the house of God. You pray in an orderly way. Listen to this beautiful, noble prayer. The first thing you should do is pray for kings and all men in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We need to pray, Lord, take hold of all of our governors and people in government, and you govern them so that we can live lives of godliness. Not so the stock market goes up. We can live lives of godliness and dignity. That's our prayer. And the one who orders the governors sets those things in motion. And also provide an environment so that the gospel can be preached. This is our prayer. What a wonderful thing. And then it shows here in verse 8, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Can't you just picture a little assembly of people, let's say 50 strong, or they've come together for prayer and there's 25 people, and then at one point, this lifting holy hands is are when the men are taking authority over something. When it's time to take authority, and who stands up? It's the right order. The men stand up, lift up holy hands to execute some kind of word or prayer. They all stand up together. What a beautiful sight. And they're in oneness together, in agreement on something. And they're doing it without any wrath. And it's interesting what that word really means. It means we don't pray vengeance on people. And these men stand up in all the nobility of the house of God with their hands lifted up. Meanwhile, the sisters in verse 9 are adorned in such a way as to enhance the prayer meeting by their faithfulness, by their amen, by their righteousness. It all adds to the life of the house of God. So there's an order and a place for the sisters in the prayer meeting. What a beautiful thing. And then, of course, you know 1 Timothy in a practical way. Is about overseers, about deacons, perhaps about deaconesses. I'll leave that one alone. About widows. And it's all about order. All about order. As an example, you see, it says now if somebody wants to be an overseer, it's a wonderful aspiration. It's a noble aspiration. Now, you're going to be tested. You see, in the house of God, you're tested. We just don't say, that guy looks good. You're an elder. No, let's read some verses here, what it says. In chapter 3, verse 11. Now, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. People are tested regarding faithfulness. Verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus. Verse 10. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Oh, you can't just elect people. They have to be tested. Well, in the house of God, how are you tested? Here's how you're tested. You're a brother in the house of God. You're free to do whatever you want. Do you care about the Lord's house? Will you be responsible? And the people watch and wait. Let's see who'll be responsible. Let's see who cares and who doesn't. That's how we find deacons. And then in the matter of overseers or deacons or deaconesses, here's another deal. You see, the whole atmosphere of the house of God is order. You got to have order. First, you got to have order in your own life. You see, you're a house. Your life has to be ordered. Second of all, your house, that is your children and your wife, have to be in order. And how can you not have them in order and have order in the house of God? You see, the reality is you're a house within a house within a house. That's the reality. Your life has to be in order. Your family's life has to be in order. And then perhaps you can give order to the church. Do you see? Isn't that simple? And so most of the requirements for overseers and deacons have to do with either personal faithfulness and holiness, godliness, or family orderliness. Strange, it doesn't say, he's got to be over 6 foot two, make $1 million, tell good jokes, preach wonderful sermons. In the house of God, order is the key. Godliness is the key. You showed me people who are godly because of the inner life of Christ within and people whose lives are ordered. Don't you love to see the occasional rare family where all the ducks are in a row and the kids are all squeaky clean and orderly and walking around and obeying their parents? I tell you, I just about get raptured out when I see something like that. But you do. There's people who have order in their lives. Oh, in the house of God, that's a beautiful thing. Maybe we like chaos everywhere else, but in the house of God, order, godliness, these are the things that we look for. Whether it's, look in chapter 5, verse 1, just matters of order here. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, to the younger women as sisters. You see, there's order in the house of God. You don't just go up to an older person and say, you don't know what you're doing. Young people, you don't do that to your parents. Not in the house of God. No, you don't. It's not right. If you're a servant of God and you're dealing with older people, you have to treat them as your father, as your mother. And the younger ones, you have to treat as your brother and your sister. This is the house of God. There's order here. We don't do things out of order. Oh, what a wonderful house of God this is. How noble it is to serve in the house. We'll be tested as to orderliness, as to godliness. These are the qualifications in the house of God. All right, that's one thing. Second thing. As far as those who serve, besides order and godliness in their lives, there's two other things that need to be evidenced. Faithfulness and a good conscience. Who will serve in the house of God? It's those who prove themselves faithful and that they have a good conscience. Paul exhorts Timothy, we read that already in chapter 1, that you fight the good fight of faith at the end of verse 18, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Fight the noble fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, you know, it's unfortunately, but I just say it because it's true. In the large house, you can serve the Lord without a good conscience. But in the house of God, you can tell when somebody's serving, or we should be able to tell when somebody's serving and something's wrong. How important it is for a brother or a sister who serves in the house of God to be exercising their spirit, even as our brother's been sharing with us, and keeping that conscience clear. If your conscience isn't clear, your ministry moves to the flesh. And you fall away from the faith. The whole times are set in that course, according to chapter 4 and verse 1. In the last days, the Spirit says, men will fall away from the faith. Then they have seared consciences. Not so in the house of God. No. Men fight the noble fight of faithfulness. And they keep their consciences clear and clean. These are qualifications in the house of God. When it comes to ministry of the word, the third thing you notice in the house of God in 1 Timothy, between the lines, ministry of the word in the house of God has two very simple aims. One, sound doctrine. Two, godliness. Notice what Paul exhorts to Timothy here in chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Please, brothers, we don't need strange doctrines. Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation. Please, no more speculation. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, here we go. The goal of our instruction, Paul says, great apostle who shares mysteries and secrets and visions and revelations. Here's what he says. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's what we want to see in the saints. And a good conscience and a sincere faith. By contrast, verse 6, some men have strayed from these things, chasing after all kinds of strange doctrines. Look at chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Again, Paul shares this exhortation with Timothy and then a contrast to what we don't want in the house of God. In verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a noble servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Chapter 6, verse 3, regarding the Word of God. He's speaking about men who are serving God and ministering. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, what's the aim of the ministry of the Word? Conforming people to godliness. Speaking to them the gospel of Christ and His life as our life. Living in a godly way. But if the brother doesn't do that, verse 4, he's conceited, understands nothing. He has interest in morbid, controversial questions and disputes that bring strife and cause friction. Why do men love to share on things that cause strife, division, friction? You get your shot, you get up, and you share on something and gets everybody in a fight. Instead of the basic. You know what we need in the house of God? Meat and potatoes. That's what we need. Doctrines conforming us to godliness. This is the ministry of the Word of God. Even verse chapter 6, verse 20. Timothy, you guard now. You guard what you've received. You guard those sound doctrines. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, opposing arguments, what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. You know, even a man of God who's received godly, sound doctrine can get caught up in all kinds of philosophical contradictions, discussions, controversies, and next thing you know, he's beginning to say, yeah, how about that? You know, the enemy is smarter than you. In the house of God, you stay with sound doctrine. That's the third thing. And the fourth thing. Very interesting. How is the servant of God motivated in his service in the house of God? What's his motivation? On the negative side, Paul spends some time, as you know, in this book talking about not being motivated by the love of money. Notice what he says in verse 5 of chapter 6 as he's talking about these frictional characters. And he says, who suppose, at the end of verse 5, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? Acting spiritual, acting religious. I can make money. I can go around preaching, teaching. And he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. And he goes on to talk about spiritual gain. But what is it that motivates? Now, that's the negative side. We'll look at that. But what is it that motivates the servant of God in the house of God? Here it is. The blessed hope of the second coming. In the house of God, that's our motivation. I'll show you three passages on that, okay? Chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Commune with the Lord. Seek the Lord. Purify your conscience. All these things we've been hearing about. For bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Whenever he says it's a trustworthy statement, he's emphasizing something. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. When you fix your hope, you serve the Lord. You serve the Lord and you wait for His coming. That's your motivation for being faithful. That's your motivation here for exercising yourselves unto godliness. Another passage, chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. For the servant of God, fight the good fight of faith as you wait for the second coming. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Okay, notice in chapter 6, a third passage, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be gracious and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And I am going to make a broad statement and say, because we're all servants of God, and in the house of God we serve because we love Him. We're looking for His appearing and His rewards. And the enemy will distract us with prosperity and blessing. And it will snare many of God's servants. And they'll become less God's servants. And they'll have less a blessed hope for the second coming, because they're storing up treasures on earth. And their heart will be set on earth. And they can call themselves servants, but they're not servants, because they're motivated by something else. By the love of gain, by the snare of money. You know, money, the love of money, this whole thing is such a snare in the house of God. I have to confess, I've seen too many brothers taken out by some accumulation, some kind of workaholism, and some sort of vain dream that doesn't turn out. But they gave themselves to it. Gained the world, lost their soul. the house of God, we have a simple motive. We're looking for the Lord to come back. We're weighing everything against that day. We're staying faithful to Him. We're serving. We're laying up things in heaven for that day. Here again, as soon as I say that, I sense uneasiness. People just hate the thought of rewards, don't you? Well, I've decided I want to be like Paul. I love rewards. I want rewards. I want to win the race. I want to be faithful to the end. I want rewards laid up. I want to be faithful against that day. I'm willing to sacrifice now to be rewarded then. Are you? Or do you still think that's an ignoble motive? We've been so gracified, we feel apologetic about having any inspiration or aspirations. But in the house of God, men have noble aspirations. To serve the Lord, to be faithful, to be serviceable to the Master. I mean, that's it in the end. You can't say, okay, God, I want to be an overseer. No, but you can't say, Lord, I want to be serviceable to you in the house of God. What a place to live in the house of God. You know, the house of God has the power, because of the presence of God, to actually shape the servant. In the large house, there's no shaping. In the house of God, the house can train a person. You know, you learn the life of the Lord as you're breathing in the house of God. You learn the life of the Lord. You learn order. You learn respect. You learn the truth. You learn the error. You learn what's wicked. You learn what's truthful. It's right there, in the light of that pillar of truth, in the presence of God, living by His life. What a training ground for servants, the house of God. What a wonderful place. This is God's ordained best possible way of training somebody who really has a heart for Him. No compromise? Is that your heart? Then learn the house of God. Give yourself to it. And the Lord will train you, and the Lord will give you fruitful service. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you tonight that you're teaching us how to be servants. Oh, I thank you, Lord, when I can walk in an assembly or live among people where I can sense the order being put into place. And I can sense the godliness among the servants whose lives are rich in the life of Christ. Oh, thank you for the house of God. Lord, raise up servants in the house of God. Lord, I know the temptation for young people is to bolt from the house of God because there's easier training paths. But your cross is the only way to resurrection life. And we want to serve on that ground. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you demand faithfulness from us. Thank you, Lord, that you demand order from our households. Thank you, Lord, that the house is real and it's true and your presence is committed there. Oh, how noble is the house of God. Now, Lord, I want to pray for people who are here, even tonight, who don't know the house of God, who can't live in the house of God, who are there in the large house where there's much confusion. Lord, the Word of God promises that you will be very present to everyone who calls upon your name, who has an ear to hear what you're saying to them, and that they can overcome by the grace of God and serve you in such a way that they also receive great reward for having been faithful to you. Oh, Lord, give them grace to be faithful in that place, that meeting place, that assembly, that house church, that big church, wherever they're at. Lord, give them that grace and lead them, Lord, without compromise in their own spiritual life. Thank you for the young people that are learning the Lord in the house of God. And Lord, thank you for assemblies here and there that want to be a testimony to the house of God. Lord, we can't say exactly where we're at. Sometimes it seems your presence isn't there. But Lord, we don't want to go based on those subjective things. Rather, we give ourselves to you. We say, oh Lord, shine your light upon us. Examine the lampstand. Help us see what condition we're really in. Lord, we're willing to repent. We're willing to be reconfigured. We're willing to be put into order. Oh Lord, we're willing to learn the lessons of godliness. But Lord, we want that your house of God should be here upon earth as a testimony to the house that's in heaven. Bless those who are gathering for no earthly reward, but their love for the house of God and for you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. You never turn away anybody who has a sincere, uncompromising heart. So encourage all of us to be faithful to you and to do whatsoever you tell us to do and to go wheresoever you lead. Lord, this is your testimony of the house of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.